11. And tonight we're going to talk about communion, the Lord's Supper. Now, I know we do that every time we have communion, but this is for our series on the ordinances of the church. And I was driving today and I heard our disc jockey on the radio announce that we're doing a study on the sacraments, and I kind of chuckled to myself because that is a term I grew up with, and that is the term I don't particularly enjoy using today because it just sounds so, well, it sounds like a term you'd grow up with. It sounds stiff. It sounds untouchable. I like to look at them as either ordinances or celebrations of the gospel because they celebrate the truth of a work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. If you're here tonight, we don't want you to get the impression that we are down on Catholics or Lutherans or different groups. We mention them in these studies by virtue of what they practice. I grew up as a member of the Catholic Church. I grew up as an altar boy. Can you picture me as an altar boy? I got into a lot of trouble as an altar boy. But I was one nonetheless, and I went to a private Catholic school growing up, and both of my brothers went to Catholic seminary and wore the robes and the white collars and came very nigh unto becoming ordained as a father, as a priest. And because of different interests like marriage, they decided that that wasn't for them. But they were very, very close. Then I also have an aunt presently who has for the last many years of her life been a mother superior of a convent in charge of many, many nuns. So it is in my background. I know it well. I've studied it well. So as we talk about some of these things, know that we share it with a compassionate heart, and we simply want to talk about the issues and divide the issues from well-meaning people who might be involved in certain issues. When we first began our Bible study, it was a Thursday night Bible study. Not much has changed, just the room has gotten a little bit bigger, but we started it right down the street at the Lakes Apartments. And we would gather together for Bible study, and we would go through a chapter of the Bible, and we'd worship. And we started taking communion, the Lord's Supper. We felt that it was a biblical imperative, plus it's something we wanted to do. It draws the body of Christ closer together as we fellowship over the commonness that we have been brought into in Jesus Christ. And I will never forget when we finally saved up enough money. We had a coffee can off on the shelf, and nothing much really has changed. We've just gone from coffee cans to wooden cans, the agape boxes. Never have taken a formal offering. We just have the boxes there. Well, we had a Folgers coffee can, and we finally saved up enough money to buy a communion tray. Now, that was like a major step for us. It was like we were becoming a real fellowship. We went down to the store, and we bought this silver communion tray. It had all the little holes in it to put the little cups and the bread. It was, I mean, I was just jazzed. It's like, we've arrived. It did look a little funny to have something so ecclesiastical, though, in our Lakes Apartments Bible study. Looked at first a little out of place for us. I was reminded of a story of a little boy who walked into a religious article store and he saw a stack of communion trays there. He didn't really know what they were. He just saw these shiny chrome things with holes in them and said, "Excuse me, mister, are those hubcaps?" That's kind of what they look like. And they just, to him, he couldn't understand it. For us, it looked a little out of place. Communion has always been celebrated by Christians, and it was part of a public meal. As we read Luke 22, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and it became something that was a part of the body life of the church. The fellowship. It was never done alone. It was done publicly. It was done together. The very term communion means a mutual celebration. You can't have communion by yourself. You can't say, "I'm going to have a little juice thing and a little bread and I'm going to go." You can't do that. I mean, no one stopping you, but the very term implies that you share it with others. It is a statement that you are sharing with other people, that you mutually participate in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. But that doesn't mean exclusively. He is our Lord. We share the same Lord. And communion is something we do together. Now, that's different from other relationships. I have a wife and I say, my wife. I never say our wife. None of us share like that. That's something exclusive. But when it comes to God, he's your Lord, but he's also my Lord. It's something that is mutually participated in, the gospel. And I think it's important because we stress today having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a good emphasis. That's a biblical emphasis. But personal relationship does not mean private relationship where everybody else is excluded. You are connected to the body of Christ. And speaking about the ordinances of the church, these are things Jesus gave for the Christians to celebrate together. And the very purpose of the cross, which communion speaks about, the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross was not to just take isolated individuals and perpetuate their individualism, but to bring us into a corporate body, something that we share in together. Now, I found something from the year 155 AD. In case you ever wonder, what did the early Christians really do? What was an order of service when the Christians got together on Sunday? This was written by Justin Martyr to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, explaining what Christians did. On the day we call the Day of the Sun, which is Sunday, all who dwell in the city or the country gather in the same place. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read, as much as time permits. When the reader is finished, he who presides over the gathered admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. Then we call all to rise together, and we offer up prayers for ourselves and for all others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and our actions, and faithful to the commandments, so as to obtain eternal salvation. When the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss, that is, the brotherly kiss, usually a kiss on both cheeks, as was done in ancient times. So we exchange the kiss. Then someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For a considerable time, he gives thanks. Now, when this was written in the Greek language, we give Eucharisto or Eucharisteo to give thanks. That's where we get the term the Eucharist. It simply means the giving of thanks. We give thanks that we have all been judged worthy of these gifts. When he has concluded the prayers and the thanksgivings, all present give voice as an acclamation by saying, Amen. When he who presides has given thanks and the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharisted bread, the bread that has been given thanks for, the wine and the water, and take them to those who are absent. Now, tonight, we'll go as far as we can, but we want to look at the Lord's Supper, the pattern for it. First of all, in Luke chapter 22, let's go there and begin in the first part. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Jesus, when he gave the pattern for the Lord's Supper, gave it to them as a pattern from the Old Testament feast of Passover. For Jesus earlier on said, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill the law rather than to destroy it. And all of the scripture has as its main emphasis himself. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. So Jesus came as a fulfillment. It is no wonder that he would take Passover, the killing of the lamb, the putting of the blood and the lintels in the doorpost, and then apply it to himself, that that would be the pattern. And so it was the pattern. He sort of changed the meaning or showed the fulfillment of the meaning in himself. So having it during the time of the Passover and making this the Lord's Supper and saying, do it often in remembrance of me, was not accidental, it was not coincidental, it was a perfect match. Even as the children of Israel had been in bondage to Egypt and they were delivered by that last great judgment, the 10th plague of Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, they passed through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, patterned after that deliverance. And so they would take a meal, a lamb, kill it, sit down over a leisurely evening with bitter herbs and with other things that we've talked about that speak of the significance of it. And Israel was commanded to keep this perpetually throughout their generations. In Exodus 12, God said, this day shall be to you a memorial or a remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. So Israel kept doing that. Now here's Jesus at this Passover with his disciples, and he shows that he is the ultimate lamb, that even as they celebrated Passover, which spoke of a physical, temporary deliverance from Egypt, that Jesus had a permanent spiritual deliverance awaiting for the world. A greater deliverance. That the Passover lamb only foreshadowed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a Seder feast, a Passover, but I would recommend them to you. We have them now just about every year. We're going to have another one coming up around Easter. But when you celebrate a Passover meal and it's explained to you all of the various parts of it, it's like lights go off inside. You see the tremendous significance of the gospel and how it foreshadowed Jesus Christ and why, in a sense, the old Passover had finished and Jesus Christ, our Passover, had begun. I was able to celebrate Passover one year in Israel, which I always wanted to do. And it's tough to get into Israel at Passover. You can't find a hotel room. You have to book it about 2 years in advance. But I was living out on a farm called the kibbutz, so we celebrated it there. And wow, it's like the country stops. And they look all the way back to Egypt, which is a beautiful ceremony, but it's an incomplete ceremony because they have missed their Messiah who came to fulfill it. Nonetheless, Jesus at the Passover shares this supper with him. Now, the Passover meal sort of was centered around a Seder, or a set order of rules, that had four glasses of wine during the meal. The host of the meal, in this case Jesus, would usually rise, lift his glass, not as a toast, but as a blessing. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. Speaking about the Passover lamb, he would lift up that first glass and recite the Hebrew blessing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, borei pri hagafen, which is, blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine. And he would drink the cup. The meal would be served. There would be other orders of the service. Then came the second cup, the cup of judgment, during the meal. The cup of judgment spoke about the flies and the frogs and all of the plagues. They would be recited during that time. The host would then take some unleavened bread, which we call matzah, those little crackers at Passover, and dip it in bitter herbs, dip it in this sweet mixture called charoset, which speaks of the mortar that the children of Israel made in bondage. He would eat it. They would all eat of it. The lamb was served. After they had a long, leisurely meal, after the meal was concluded, the host would stand for the third glass of wine called the cup of redemption. And this is the cup where Jesus stood up and gave the significance of himself. Supper was ended. Before the third glass of wine, there was a section of bread called the afikomen, which means he who comes, literally. And right in the middle, this hidden afikomen was taken out at this point, and it was broken and divided. And that's where we read here in the Gospel of Luke, in our chapter, when it says in verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. This is the afikomen after the supper has been ended. And then the third glass of wine, the cup of redemption, where he again raised his glass and gave the blessing. And then finally, the fourth cup, for we notice here, verse 17, he took the cup, gave thanks, said, take this, divide it. And then he took the bread, and then he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. It seems that this is the second and the third cup in the Passover. After it was all said and done, they would sing a hymn from the Hallel Psalms. And then they would leave after the fourth glass of wine. And of course, we read not here, but in another gospel, and they sang a hymn and they departed for the Mount of Olives. So that's roughly the order of service. And during that service, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, those 12 guys that were with him took what he said very literally. And they started practicing as a church ordinance from the book of Acts onwards, this thing called communion, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I think, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayers, fellowship. And they were all with one accord. So this breaking of bread was done continually. It seems that at first it was done every day. That could be possibly the meaning in verse 46 of Acts 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now what happened is this communion became incorporated into a meal. The meal was called the fellowship meal, or the love feast. It's written about in the book of Jude as the term love feast or fellowship meal. That is, they'd sit down, have sort of like a sanctified potluck. You'd bring food, I'd bring food, we'd all bring a dish, so that the poorer of the community could come in and eat along with us with our food. Then afterward, we would give thanks together by celebrating communion. So this love feast. After a while in the book of Acts, it seems like they didn't do it every day, but they relegated it to one day a week on Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. I share this with you because I'm often asked, when and how often should we take communion? Well, that's entirely up to you, or it's up to the church. Some churches throughout history do it 3 times a year. Some do it once a year. Some do it every week. Some feel you should do it all the time. I think you can do it whenever you feel led of God. Whenever you want to express thanks for what he's done. I think you can do it at home. I think it would fit perfectly at the end of a meal. invite some friends over, talk about the meaning of the Passover, that Jesus Christ fulfilled it, celebrate communion. We do it, and it says in 1 Corinthians, we do it often. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 11. We've seen the pattern of the Lord's Supper. Let's look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also received to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Paul said, I received this from the Lord. This was written before any of the Gospels. He wasn't reading the Gospel of Luke and said, ooh, wow, that's hot. I'm going to quote that in my next letter. This was written before the Gospels, so he must have received it by direct revelation from the Lord, just as the disciples saw it and wrote about it a little bit later. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, take, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So first of all, the purpose of communion is to look back, to remember, to have a memorial feast. Just like God said, the Passover is to be a memorial for all of your generations. Communion to us, or the fulfillment of the Passover, is something that causes us to look back as a memorial. It's interesting that Jesus never left a physical memorial. He didn't say, build a huge church right here where the Last Supper took place. He didn't say, build a beautiful statue or a pillar up on the sermon where I gave the mount, where I gave the Sermon on the Mount. He never called for any physical type of mausoleum or structure as a memorial. The thing that he left was a common meal. And it would be that meal, perpetuated again and again and again throughout history, that would be the item of remembrance. So we look back. Remembrance, coming together and having communion, remembering what Jesus did on the cross, is one of the healthiest things a church can do. Remember who bought you. Remember who owned you. Look back, recall, think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It should never get old. It should be continually something we look forward to doing. Because what it does is it takes our mind off of everything else and forces us to focus upon these elements, the juice or the wine and the bread, which represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we have to intentionally focus on something else. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus requested, even commanded, that we again and again stop in the midst of life and tune everything else out. Forget about the rent. Forget about who we might date this weekend. Forget about the problems that we might be facing. And focus not on ourselves, but focus on him. Now that's important, because we live in a generation, in a world that tells you, you deserve a break today. You're worth it. Focus on yourself. Take care of number one. And communion deliberately goes against that and causes your mind and heart to focus on Jesus Christ, not on yourself. We live in a feel-good generation, and the church has sort of adopted this feel-good commercialism. So people go, well, I'll go to church if it makes me feel good, if there's something really cool in it for me. But the whole purpose of worship, especially at communion, is we realize we're not here for that reason. We're here for him. He's not a means to self-gratification. We live to please him. And so we are deliberately remembering the past, which gives us salvation. F.B. Meyer said, Christian people should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, nursed and comforted, the minister being the head physician and nurse, but a garrison in an enemy's country, every soldier of which should have some post or duty at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quitting. So let's be determined to do that. Communion is a time where all of the other thoughts are pushed away, and if we are burdened, we simply drop them at the Lord's feet in worship, and we press in to remember him. We identify with him, that ultimate sacrifice. So first of all, we look back. The second purpose of communion is to look to the present. The past act of Jesus on the cross must be a present reality in our lives. Look at verse 25. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is," present tense, "the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." This is where we live now, the new covenant. It's not something that's just past. It's not we just go, "Oh, yes, let's try to remember that day at Calvary that happened so long ago." But no, let's also be mindful that that must be presently at work in my life. That past reality must have present consequences. Now, every now and then, you'll hear somebody who always lives in the past tense. "Oh, I remember the good old days." A lot of times we can do that as Christians. "Oh, yes, there was a time when I received Christ. Oh, and there was a time that I served the Lord, and I was busy and involved, and God used me." What do you mean that there was? I hope there is now. The present reality of the life of Jesus Christ in you. You live under the new covenant. This cup is representative of the present new covenant that we live in. God owns us. The past should be a guidepost, never a hitching post. Don't grow, stop, and then just kind of always look back. "Oh, yes, it was really neat at one time." That's why I ask, what's God doing in your life? It's great to hear the stories of what God is doing presently. So we celebrate communion for that reason. Paul said in Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You are bought with a price." So at communion, we realize that. On the cross, Jesus bought me. It's a past event. There are present consequences, and I'm experiencing it now. One of the reasons I love communion is because we are able to talk about the source of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. And though communion is something that is for the body of Christ, and we always make sure that you've examined yourself, that you're drinking of it in a worthy manner, we'll get to that in a minute. We also find, however, that there are oftentimes unbelievers who show up at communion. And we will almost invariably ask people to receive Christ before we pass out the elements. And we have many people receive Jesus Christ right there in the communion service before we even pass the elements out. And so they're able for the first time to take the elements that now mean so much to them. But I love it because you're able to discuss with such vivid imagery the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. I love it because there is a tendency in churches today to leave the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a movement among some denominations. They say, "Let's take out all the references of blood and let's not sing any bloody hymns about the cross and all of the grotesque imagery that we used to sing. It's so unappealing. It's such a turnoff to people," they say. And even preachers get a little wimpy when it comes to this. "Oh, I don't want to talk about this. People might be offended. People might leave because they don't like to hear about the power of the blood of Jesus Christ." Charles Spurgeon remarked on that. He said, "There are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go and hear them. Never listen to them. A ministry that has not the blood is lifeless. It is a dead ministry, and it is no good to anyone." So the blood of Jesus Christ is still cleansing us, present tense, from all sin. Third purpose of communion is to not only look back and look to the present, but to look ahead. We see this here in verse 26, as Paul reminds us, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's always a reminder. We take this cup and we remember that the one who left said he will come back again. And it's a memorial until he does. It's a reminder that he's coming back. Even at the Last Supper, Jesus put it this way, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Isn't that awesome? You know, the next time Jesus is going to take of the elements will be with you, gathered around the throne at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in his kingdom. Wouldn't it be great to celebrate that with Jesus? That'll be awesome. That'll be like the best communion service ever in heaven. The reality, it's all now fulfilled. And so at communion, we think, you know, Jesus is coming back soon. That's always good to recall that. It's an incentive to live godly. Everyone who has the hope of his coming, John said, purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. For some people, when you tell them Jesus is coming back, because they're right with God, because they walk with God, when you mention that, they go, oh, right. Boy, I wish he'd come back now. But there are other people. You say, Jesus is coming back soon. Well, I hope he didn't come back too soon. I'm doing something that I don't want him to see. Or there's some things I want to do first. It's not the way to live. Not in dread, but in anticipation and communion always makes us look ahead. C.S. Lewis said, it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the next world that they have become so ineffective in this world. I agree with him. I've heard people say, well, you get so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I think if you want to be any earthly good, you're reminded that you have something outside of this earth and you are prompted and motivated in an entirely different way. G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite Bible teachers ever, though I've never met him because he died before I was born, but he wrote many books. He said, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking he may interrupt it. With his work, I am not looking for the grave, I am looking for him. So we are serving an absent Lord who is coming again, personally, visibly, physically, to take us with him. Now let's talk about something that begins in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. We have seen the pattern of communion, the purpose of it. Let's look at the perversion of the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Paul had written the book of Corinthians to correct tons of things. I mean, there was a whole list of things that the church of Corinth was off on, and he wrote to correct. One of the things was the Lord's Supper. For the first many years of Christianity, the great thing about Christianity that was so attractive is that anybody was invited. Every barrier, every socioeconomic barrier was taken down. It didn't matter if you're a slave, a master, a male, a female. All of these divisions that the world kept in sharp contrast were obliterated in the church. Masters and slaves prayed together, reconciled together. Men and women worshiped together. All of the barriers were down, and it was so attractive for that reason. But within 20 years, and we see it here in the Church of Corinth, those walls started going back up again. Distinctions between rich, poor, male, female, and there started to be divisions, and Paul says there's divisions among you. Turn over to the end of this chapter. Look at verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Go back now to where we started in verse 17, where in verse 20 he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They were having this love feast. The day had come, they'd bring their food together. But what was happening, it seems, is the rich, they were bringing their dish, and their other rich friends were bringing their dishes. But rather than waiting, they would arrive early and have their own group, their own clique, sort of off to one corner, and they would eat all of the stuff before the poor got there. So when the people who were poor came and had a meager dish and really didn't have enough to eat for himself, you know, the rich people were just licking their chops, and they had been fellowshipping for a while, drinking the wine, drinking a little too much wine. And if you can imagine, at church, they're drunk. So the very thing that communion spoke about, unity, togetherness, commonness, was being defiled by the spirit in which it was taken. Eating, drinking, hoarding, selfishness, drunkenness. If there is one place where love ought to abound, it's here. If there's one place where barriers and divisions between people don't exist, it's here. It should not matter what color of skin you are of, what part of town you live in, what your educational background is. That doesn't matter at all. And when we celebrate communion, we celebrate the common ground that we're all on. We're at the foot of the cross. None is higher, none is lower. I was reading a survey of the four common reasons why unbelievers say they do not attend church. Number one on the list said, well, every time we go to church, churches are cold and uncaring and unloving. Of all the places that ought to be caring and loving, it ought to be the church. Well, in the Church of Corinth, it wasn't that way at all. The poor felt neglected. There was no love, there was no outreach. And I think we can also do this, not only within our church, but within our community. We can start looking down at other churches. We can start thinking, well, my church is better than your church. It's a cut above. Well, we're glad you're a member of the body of Christ, but you're really not as fortunate as we are. And we can start getting a spiritual snobbish attitude. And then we pick apart at all the little differences. And let's face it, there are differences between one church and another church. But if they're orthodox churches, that is, they love Jesus Christ and they keep the essentials of the gospel, let's start focusing on all the things we agree on rather than disagree on. Like in the French Revolution, when the commander saw his two men drawing swords and he pointed out to the seas where the enemy's ship was and he said, gentlemen, the enemy's out there. Quit fighting each other. Well, they were fighting each other, the rich, the poor, the male, the female. There started being divisions in the church. Now, that's the perversion here. Let's look at the historical perspective. I was studying today, and a thought struck me. Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, has been the subject of some of the most bitter controversy in all of church history. And I thought, isn't that ironic? The one thing that it speaks about is simplicity and unity, and it's become a complicated theological issue that will divide people. Well, if you believe like that, I can't have fellowship with you. Over the issue of communion. That which it is meant to speak of has turned into a point of heated controversy. Well, let's talk about some of the issues, because we need to do it and there are questions about it, what communion actually means. There is the Catholic Church, and growing up in the Catholic Church, I remember quite well that we believed that the host, or the bread and the wine that the priest would consecrate, would actually become literally in substance the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because they say, Jesus said, this is my body. And so they take it literally. Well, that is Jesus' body. And that miraculously at the hands of the priest, there is a change of substance. The Catholics call this transubstantiation. It literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Many notable people believed in it. Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nyssa, John Chrysostom believed that there was an actual change. One of the scholars, guys, whatever, that sort of got this into mainstream Catholicism was a guy by the name of Pacatius Radbert. He was a French Benedictine monk. And he said, as the priest consecrates the elements of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine are supernaturally changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, though the outward appearance remains unchanged. Then he went on to say, if you really have faith, a superior faith, when you receive communion, you'll be able to detect the difference, detect the change. And so the people who said, well, I don't feel anything, they didn't have faith. As long as you really had faith, you'd walk and go, oh, yes, it's changed completely. That's transubstantiation. That's how I grew up. When the Reformation came, Martin Luther, his whole doctrine was something called consubstantiation. That is, the elements don't actually turn into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ under the hand of a priest, but the actual presence of Jesus Christ, the body and the blood, are present with the elements. They don't become the body and blood, but the body and blood are present with the elements. The distinction I don't quite figure out. Don't ask me to understand it. I'm just telling you what they said. So Luther went on to say, whoever takes communion, takes the bread and the wine worthily, in a worthy manner, will receive forgiveness of sins and strengthening of his faith. And so there was a heated controversy between Luther and the Catholics. And then John Calvin came along and saw it all as figurative. He said, nah, there's not really in substance the body and blood with it or in it. It is a figurative thing. And they said, well, explain to us then what it means when Jesus said, this is my body. He said, that is a figure of speech called a metonym. Just like when the New Testament talks about the rock which followed them was who? Christ. Paul said the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness was Christ. Now, please don't picture in your mind this little rock with legs moving around, following them. That is a metonym. It is figurative language. That's what Calvin said. And then a guy named Ulrich Zwingli sort of concurred with him, said it's simply representative of the work of Jesus on the cross. So the simple meal of unity became a theological battleground. Now, it seems to me, if you ask me where I stand, it is symbolic. You don't receive special grace. There's nothing meritorious that comes your way by placing it in your mouth. You are proclaiming the Lord's death. You're proclaiming his death. You're not reenacting his death. And it is figurative. Jesus often spoke figuratively. He said, "This is my body, broken for you." But he also said, I am the door. That's figurative language, folks. Otherwise, you'll start going up to doors going, wow. Something holy about this door. This is a door, and Jesus said, I am the door. And we'll break off little pieces of wood on the door, and we'll sell it and perpetuate it, and it's wow. No. It's a figurative, or it's a figure of speech. Jesus meant, I am the portal, I am the way to salvation. He said, I am the light of the world. Same kind of a thing. It's a metonym. It's a figure of speech. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, never mind the bread and the cup unless you can use them as folks often use their glasses. What do they use them for? To look at? No, to look through them. So use the bread and the wine as a pair of glasses. Look through them and do not be satisfied until you can say, yes, yes, I can see the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. I like that. I think it's a good explanation. Instead of looking at your glasses, look through them. Instead of saying, what are these elements? Look through them and see the one they speak of. Now let's finally look at the last few verses, beginning in verse 27, and we'll look at the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died because you failed to discern the Lord's body. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The idea here is when you gather for communion, you shouldn't just come early and get drunk or eat all the food. You should come prepared. You know, I wonder, I don't want to have a show of hands, but how many prepare themselves for communion? How many would take spiritual inventory of their lives before they come in here for communion? Or they'd reflect and they would think the manner in which they've been living, the manner in which they're going to the service that night. You know, there used to be a time when people in days gone by would keep a spiritual journal of meditation and reflection, spiritual inventory of how they're doing with Jesus Christ, and honest reflection that they might grow in their relationship with God. So we're not to take it in an unworthy manner. And if you have an old King Jimmy Bible, it says, whoever drinketh of this unworthily, same thought, it means an unworthy manner. And this is often confused. People will come in and they go, oh man, I've had a rotten week. I cussed out my boss. I cut off the guy in the freeway and I yelled at my kids. And here I am in communion. I am so unworthy. Join the crowd. The issue isn't, are you unworthy? Who is worthy? Only he is worthy. The idea here is not, are you worthy? Do you feel okay in order to do this? Don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. Very, very different. Doesn't mean, are you worthy? I heard of a story of a Scottish preacher, Scottish revivalist by the name of John Duncan. And they were passing out the elements in his church. The elements came by one 16-year-old girl who'd been having a bad week, and she didn't feel worthy to take it, and she just shunned the elements. You know, she gave hand signals to the ushers. I'm not going to take it. Duncan saw what was happening, knowing the makeup of the girl, and went over and said, take it, lassie, it's for sinners. And she took it. It's not, are you worthy? It's, Jesus is worthy. His blood covers me and makes me worthy. Now I'll do it in a manner. I'll take this in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So what does it mean to come in an unworthy manner? Well, I think you can do it in a number of ways that would be unworthy manner. First of all, you can come ritualistically. That is, you go through the motions, but there's no emotion. Yeah, communion, got to do it. It's just rote. Secondly, you can do it superstitiously, thinking, oh, I'll get saved if I do it. The elements save me. The elements forgive me. There's something meritorious by just taking the elements. That's superstitious. You can come sinfully. You might have bitterness, hatred, or sin, and you just say, well, I'm not going to turn from it. I'm just going to say, forgive me for it, but I'll keep doing it. No, you come and you lay all that down. If there's bitterness with somebody in the body of Christ that you've been wronging, if you're holding a grudge, if you're at odds with somebody, go and make it right. Fourthly, you can come frivolously. Oh, it's fun. Listen, it's an appetizer before I go out and have a nice meal. Or, I'm going to church tonight. There are some cute girls that go to this communion service. You shouldn't do it frivolously, but there should be a celebration and yet a seriousness about coming and taking the Lord's Supper. I want to close tonight with an illustration. I know I have a couple minutes over time, but I'll just close with this. I think it speaks of what happens with many Christians in any ordinance like communion. The author of this book said, the legends of the Taj Mahal all fascinate, but there is one that haunts. The favorite wife of the Mughal emperor, Shah Jahan, died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land. The construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make the final resting place magnificent. But as the weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while walking away from the construction site to another place, his leg bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off his leg and ordered the worker to throw the box out. Shah Jahan didn't know that he had just ordered the disposal of the coffin, now forgotten beneath the layers of dust and time. The one that the temple was intended to honor was now forgotten, but the temple was erected anyway. Difficult to believe, perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could someone build a temple and forget why? Could someone erect a palace and forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions. Answer them in a church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people and then decide. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one. They are wide-eyed. They are expectant. They are like children watching the unwrapping of a gift. They are servants standing still as the king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty. You don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who see only the temple. Their eyes wander. Their feet shuffle. Their hands doodle. Their mouths are open. They do not sing, but they yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love church. They can cite its programs, praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on their hats and their hose and their coats and their ties, and they come every week. But still something is missing. The one they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before his tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders versus the savior seekers. You'll find them both in the same church, on the same pews, at times even in the same suit. One sees the structure and says, "What a great church!" The other sees the Savior and says, "What a great Christ." Which do you see? That's what communion is all about. Where we celebrate and we go, "What a great Savior who has done this." And so we look back and we forget about us. We look to the present and recall that he owns us. And we look to the future because he's coming again to get us. So we might as well live at full bore for him while we're here. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that communion as an ordinance would never be relegated to that which is done just for the sake of doing it. It would always be done as like putting on a pair of glasses to look through them and see our Savior, his work for us. I pray, Lord, that we might not look at the elements and get lost in the maze of theology as what they mean and how are they changed. But rather than worrying about if they change, I pray that we'd think about how we can change. For your glory, for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.